The title of this morning's message is The Perfect Redemption. The Perfect Redemption. Hebrews chapter 9, we're going into somewhat of a very brief explanation of the tabernacle. You have the court of the priests, you have the sanctuary or the holy place, and then beyond that, within the actual building itself, you have the Holy of Holies. And so we're going to go through somewhat of a description of that. And there's a purpose behind it all. It's not just something that's in the Old Testament and it's supposed to be left back there. And today it has absolutely no meaning. It has a significance and it does have a meaning which we need to understand, and it applies to reality today. And so we're going to be talking about that. But we're going to be comparing basically the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. The worship that took place in the Old Testament as opposed to the worship that's taking place today, and why it is that we can worship the way we do today and know God personally, individually, and eternally. And so we this morning, really the main focus of Hebrews chapter 9 is to come to the conclusion of knowing the perfect redemption, and that is Jesus Christ. So there are many copies. There are many copies. And where there are copies, there has to be an original. I was reading of, just wanted to find out what the original paintings of fine art were going for. Now, forgive me if I completely dismantle this name, but Paul Gauguin. I heard that, and that's how you spell it. Paul Gauguin. You got to say it like that too, right? Yeah. The other one is Cezanne. Is that right? Paul? Yeah, did I do it right? Okay. And then we have Vincent van Gogh, right? Yeah, so their paintings, this is Pablo Picasso. Okay, so Paul Gauguin. His painting, one of his paintings, sold for $300 million. I have no idea, but I don't. It's like, here, let me give you some mints. $300 million. Paul Cézanne, his painting sold for $259 million. Pablo Picasso for $155 million. And I wanted to, you know, bring it down to basically a real doable price. And that is one from Vincent van Gogh, which sold for $82.5 million. You know. Yeah, I mean, who doesn't have that kind of money, right? Now, you can get copies of the same paintings, though. I just want to let you know, okay? You can get some of these copies of these paintings for, you know, like $50 or so. And if you go and you find one at a yard sale, you may even, like if you bargain, get it down to like $1 or maybe even 50 cents without the frame. So, you know, you go from 300 million to $1 or $2, $50 if you want to, you know, really pay more for these paintings. But although I'm making this distinction between the original, because the original is $300 million, a copy is like worthless. It's just like $50. You know, it's just a copy of the original. In these being considered fine art, the copies are still just that. They're a copy. They're not the original. There's still another distinction that we can make between the value of the living object of the painting and the painting itself. All these guys whose names I cannot pronounce have much more value themselves than the $300 million painting or the $255 million painting or whatever the price is put on those paintings. They have much more worth. They are the object of the art. They are, well, the artist's poema, his masterpiece. But the object itself always has more value than the painting itself. What we'll learn this morning is how the writer of Hebrews in chapter 9 is giving the readers, remember who he's writing to. He's writing to the Hebrews. He's writing to people who were very familiar with the rituals that took place in the Old Covenant, in the tabernacle. They knew all the little details of the Ark of the Covenant, of all the items that had to do with the worship that took place, the sacrifices that took place, how they were conducted. They were familiar with all of those things. To them, the tabernacle and the service in the tabernacle was common. The people who went in there were common to them. They understood exactly what took place. But what the writer was bringing across was not to further explain the sacrifices that had been taking place for many years, but that there was a better redemption that took place, an original, an eternal one, not a copy. And he is the object of our affection and the object of our worship. It's a permanent one. It's an eternal one. And the bottom line is what that meant for them. That's what the writer of Hebrews was trying to bring across. Listen, this was just a copy that was given to Moses to fashion this tabernacle after what he saw in the heavenlies, what God had explained to him. What we have before us is just a copy. But also, what does it mean for them and what does it mean for us today? The difference was barely comparable, almost as comparable as a matchbox is to a real car. It's like, oh, here's a little car. Let me show you a replica of it. And then you bring the actual car that you can fit in and you can do things with and go places in. And it's incomparable. The better heavenly redemption was a permanent, eternal redemption that deemed the earthly practice of sacrificial worship ineffective and no longer necessary. A better redemption was concluded in the new covenant by first demonstrating the shortcomings of the old covenant. That's what, you know, the Hebrews were a people who were just on the brink of going back to their old ways. And the writer of Hebrews was saying, hey, listen, let me explain to you. Like, this was a shadow, a copy of the real. This has already been taken care of. It's complete. The work is done. Our Redeemer has been here. And he offers forgiveness of sins, which we see in the acts of service in the tabernacle, has now been fulfilled eternally. Don't have to go in there next year or the year after that. So we see a perfect redemption. So what we're going to see is basically the tabernacle and its furnishings. We're going to see the tabernacle and its priestly service. We're going to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in the midst of it all, the superior sanctuary and superior sacrifice, and also the necessity of Jesus' death. All these things we're going to be going through as we go through these verses. So let's start out in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, the tabernacle and its furnishings. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. We'll stop there. And the last portion is really important. Don't expect us to go into detail. The writer of Hebrews was saying here at the end in that particular verse, he says, hey, listen, there are many details that we can get into as far as the makeup of the tabernacle. That's not what's important. You already know about those things. Okay? I'm making a point here, and that's not it. We're going to lose the forest for the trees. Okay? So he said, of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. There's a time and place for going into the very specific details of certain items that we come across. And one is the tabernacle. I mean, the study of the tabernacle is absolutely fascinating. And the symbolism and things that you see in there, as you make a parallel between them and the Lord and how it points to him, it's just absolutely amazing. But we're not going to go into those details this morning. I do want to point out that if you're taking notes, it's found in Exodus chapter 25. We don't have to turn there this morning. That's where God is telling Moses exactly how to build the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. Very detailed. These were, as we would know, blueprints given to Moses, originating in heaven, but meant for earthly worship. The tabernacle was 45 feet long. It was 15 feet wide and 15 feet tall. The first portion, it was divided in two, divided by the veil. In the first portion, the sanctuary or the holy place, was 30 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet tall. And so the second portion was 15 by 15 by 15. And so we begin to get an idea of how big the Holy of Holies was, right? I would think from there to there is, I don't know, maybe about 20, 25 feet, 22 feet. Maybe 50 feet all the way across. So you see, maybe this section maybe would represent what the tabernacle would look like. Okay, the holy place and then the Holy of Holies. 15 feet tall. I don't know how tall this roof is, Randy. What's that? 12 feet. So still another 3 feet beyond this. So you start to get a picture of what it kind of looked like. There was a thick veil, though, this is very important, that separated the holy place from the most holy place. The second room, the Holy of Holies, contained a few things which represented the presence of the Lord. The first room, we saw here that there was a golden lampstand, the table that held the bread of presence. And then in the second, we have the Ark of the Covenant, we have the table of incense, we have... On the Ark of the Covenant, we have the mercy seat and the cherubim that overshadows the mercy seat and the cherubim. Within the Ark of the Covenant, we have the urn of manna. We have Aaron's rod that was budded. And we have also the tablets of the covenant, which were the Ten Commandments given to Moses. These items were important to remind Israel of some truths. Some things that were a reality. God's faithfulness, regardless of their unfaithfulness. Think about this. The manna, of course, it reminded them that God had provided for them in the wilderness not only food, but also their clothes did not wear out. Their shoes did not wear out. They were provided for the whole time out there. But it also reminded Israel of their ungratefulness. They were ungrateful. If you remember, they started complaining about the manna. They wanted something more. They wanted meat. And so the Lord gave them meat. He gave them a bunch of quail and then some, and then made them sick. Aaron's budded staff reminded Israel that, of course, the Lord had delivered them from captivity under Egyptian rule. But it also reminded them of their rebellion against the Lord's authority. The tablets of the covenant reminded Israel of how it is that God is governing them, but also of their failure to keep God's commandments. They failed on their part to keep the covenant. The question is for us, what are reminders in your life that serve to point out your failure, but God's faithfulness? See, our failure in God is not truly a failure. It's a stumbling. Because God is faithful, we can rely on him when we can't rely on ourselves. But what is it in your life that serves as a reminder? That's just a reminder. Yeah, God's faithfulness, but at the same time, you know, I understand that I do fail. I do fail. And that's what explains and what reminds me of my my critical need for God in my life. There are things in my life that do remind me. For instance, God is the keeper of time. He holds time perfectly in his hands. He knows every microsecond of every second of every minute of every hour of every day of our lives. He's in the details of everything, right? But as far as I'm concerned, I have an imperfect schedule, one that I cannot possibly keep perfectly. There are things I desire and intend to do, but I fall short. Some getting partially done, and others not getting done at all. And others getting done well short of how I intended or wanted them to get done. That's me in my time. Maybe you're different, but that's one of those things where time in my schedule is like a big reminder. I can't possibly do things perfectly. But it's also in those failures that I'm reminded that God is faithful toward me, that he is perfect. So as we see here, although these items were in the tabernacle and served as a reminder of their failure, they also served to remind Israel of God's faithfulness, even to this day. As God looked down also at man's failures, what happened is the high priest would have to go in there and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant, on the cherubim, on the mercy seat. And although they served as a reminder of man's failure, it also was God's faithfulness as the Redeemer pointing to the new covenant. It was his blood that ultimately covered our sins. And so when he looked down on our failures, he couldn't see them because we were covered by the sacrifice, by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. So, secondly, we see the tabernacle and its priestly service. Let's move on. Verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So the tabernacle and its priestly service. The regular duties of the priests in the first section were to tend to the lampstand, were to replace the bread of presence, or some of your translations, it's stated as showbread. But it was their regular duties to make sure that the lampstand always had oil, that it was always burning. And then secondly, that the bread was changed out. This was a daily duty. But the rituals that took place in the second section, the Holy of Holies, was only performed once a year. And even then, it was not performed by just a regular priest. It was performed by the high priest. It was restricted to the high priest, and they would enter in on the Day of Atonement. They would enter in with the blood of the sacrifice to offer it first for their own sins, and then secondly, for the sins of the people. And even then, when they offered this sacrifice, it was for unintentional sins. It's like sins out of ignorance, sins that we didn't really realize we were sinning, and so we're offering, even for the ones that are not known. You know, I'm sure there's many, but that's what that was for, the Day of Atonement. That was the day in which the sacrifice served to cover the sins of the people. By the way, that one day, the Day of Atonement, was not a time of sweet fellowship with the Lord. It was a day to where the high priests were going in there not offering long prayers, the people would begin to worry that the high priest was struck down dead if they were in there and they did something out of order, something that was impure, entered, they would be struck dead. And so it wasn't in there for, they didn't go in there for this fellowship. They went in there to make sure that they took care of business for themselves and for the people. This blood was offered to God for the sins that were committed, again, out of ignorance, the sins that were unintentional. And it's interesting, where were the sins taken care of that were intentional, that were had to do with rebellion? Well, we have a whole set of consequences for lawbreakers, and those are really detailed in the Old Testament, so you can go through them. But there are also some that didn't lead to death, some sins, and for those, they were taken care of. The people themselves offering sacrifices, and they would bring the sacrifices to the priests to perform those sacrifices. Okay, so that took part on a regular basis. That's what they would do. By the way, there were morning and evening sacrifices that took place. So every day this was going on. But it's for this that the sacrifice of Jesus is superior, in that his blood atoned for all of our sins, past, present, and future, the intentional and the unintentional, the rebellious and the ignorant ones, the unintentional, all of those sins, past, present, and future. He is a superior atonement sacrifice for our sins because of that. 1 John 1:9, and this is where we sometimes look at this and deal with it very lightly. We don't fully get the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we're not in a day, we don't live in a day and age to where we're dealing with sacrifices. We're not dealing with anything that really costs us anything externally. And we come across a verse like this that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we just say it really quick. Like, Lord, that's your promise. You said that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we go on doing whatever we want to do, not really counting the cost of our Redeemer on the cross. You see, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And when we fully realize the cost of the cross, when we fully realize the weight of our sin, then we will not just repeat that verse lightly or flippantly. We will actually understand what it means to confess our sins, because it is our sins that, first of all, caused Jesus to come to this earth and to die for our sins. It's for our sins. What about the work of the Holy Spirit? The work of the Holy Spirit, you see in verses 8 through 10. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. The gifts and sacrifices that were offered were imperfect and could never fully clear the conscience of the worshiper. It's the Holy Spirit that gave the Hebrews, as well as us today, the understanding that there is absolutely no sacrifice, there's no gift that we can bring to the altar that would take and can take the place of the perfect gift that was sent to the altar on our behalf. That was all just a shadow. It's like a copy of it. Hey, let me show you the reality of our consequences. This is the reality of our lives. The tabernacle is such a picture. We're going to see that. As you go through, as you see the altar of burnt offering, you see the laver that was there for the washing, for the cleansing of the priests, which was sprinkled with ashes from a sacrifice going into the holy place, the place where we serve and we're also demonstrated God's faithfulness in his provision, in his Holy Spirit, in him being the light of the world. When that veil is torn, we are therefore being given access through forgiveness to the very presence of the majesty on high. And that's the reality of life. That's a picture of what we're living today. And the Holy Spirit is giving them as he gives us today an understanding that anything we come and we offer to the Lord should be but a response to the sacrifice that was already offered on our behalf. And so the knowledge of this fact was made known by the Holy Spirit. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit that draws us to God and points out to us that these things, the things that we give to the Lord and think that we deserve something back, are all vain and unfulfilling. But we still make the effort, don't we? We do. And then we see the superior sanctuary and superior sacrifice. Let's continue, verse 11. Those are mints. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, don't miss that last part either. It's to serve the living God. The work that was once for priests and high priests now is made available to you and I. We serve him. Any service that we perform here, whether it be worship, whether it be ushering, whether it be greeting, whether it be sound or CG or teaching somewhere in the children's ministry, all of it is a service unto the Lord. It's really our reasonable service, our spiritual worship, and it's a response to God's love toward us, demonstrated through his Son. But Jesus, our high priest, entered into the Holy of Holies with his own blood to atone for our sins. Notice, he was unblemished. He did not have spot. He was sinless. And so therefore, he didn't have to enter into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for his sins, for he was sinless. 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Let's talk about our conscience. Sometimes we ignore our conscience. And the Bible says that it can only be purified through Jesus Christ. Our conscience, according to 1 Timothy 4:2, can be seared. You know, like if you get burned, that some scar tissue develops, and it's that scar tissue that you no longer have any feeling on. You know, you can touch it, and it's scar tissue. The nerve endings don't reach in there, and so you can kind of feel that there's pressure there, but you can't really feel anything. You can cut that, actually. There's no nerve endings in the upper layer of your skin as well. Don't try this at home. But you can actually cut it and not feel a thing. But searing means that you have seared. You have just burned the flesh of your conscience, the outer part, and you can no longer feel a thing. Gets to the point to where if you deny the Holy Spirit and the conviction that he is providing for you and it's to your benefit, it's like feeling heat over the, you know, the fire. It means take your hand away. But if we ignore it long enough and we sear our conscience, we no longer have the capacity to remove ourselves from the temptation. so we can see our conscience. We also know that our conscience can be defiled, can be absolutely polluted by the world. We're in the world, but not of the world, right? And how is it that we wash our minds? It's with the Word of God. It's with the very Word of God. Titus 1:5 says that our conscience can be defiled. Our conscience can also be evil, according to Hebrews 10:22. So if the Holy Spirit is making known to man that true atonement is only found in Jesus Christ, then we would also have our understanding made clear by him that those works of rituals are dead works and served as a foreshadowing of the perfect work completed once and for all by Jesus Christ, our high priest. He's giving us that understanding. I can't tell you, again, going back, I was no student of the word when I first came to Christ. I just knew that everything was forgiven, past, present, and future. Like I keep saying, I don't remember what was said. I just know that I was forgiven. You tell me he was my redeemer? Yes, I believe you. But it wasn't because some man told me. Is because the Holy Spirit was giving me understanding. And it's the Holy Spirit that draws us into the Lord. He draws us unto himself. Did you know that? When there's conviction, when there's that drawing, it's him. And you deny him enough, you can become callous toward him. And not soft and open and receptive. God is searching for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. What is real? What is eternal? To receive him by faith through grace, an eternal forgiveness, a real, true cleansing. And then we have the necessity of Jesus' death. Verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Sometimes I hear this, you know, whether it be in a post or whether it be in just expressed by someone thinking that God is narrow. That God is narrow, and how is it that sin separates us from God? But is it the narrowness of God? Or is it the structure of reality? Let me ask you a few questions. If someone steals from you, if someone lies to you, if someone defames your name, if someone falsely accuses you, let me ask you this. What happens to your relationship? What happens? Think about that. What happens to your relationship? If you were the one receiving injustice, you wouldn't think too much about how narrow it is to really truly think that the relationship wouldn't be impacted. You would demand justice. This is actually the structure. Think about the tabernacle. Look up the picture and how it's all set up. That's actually the structure of reality. You want to get back into a relationship with Jesus Christ, a relationship with the Lord, with the Father, as it was intended from the beginning of time. The reality of the structure of the tabernacle tells us exactly how to get there, and it's through Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, into the presence of him, except through me. I am the veil." That's the reality of the structure, the reality of life. Now, what we see here is that a will is of no effect until one who makes it dies. Right? News. Last will and testament, you know, last testament and will. That's something that requires our death in order for our heir to receive anything that we have, right? The writer is saying that even the first covenant, though, was made effective by the shedding of blood. Jesus had to die in order for you to receive the promised eternal inheritance. And what is of utmost importance to understand is that even those that died under the first covenant, the Old Testament, were not saved because of the imperfect sacrifices that were offered in the earthly tent, but because of the future sacrifice realized in Jesus Christ. Now, some people think that sins are forgiven, one, by time. And some people think that sins are forgiven at death, automatically. And I hear that all the time. I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but here is what is reality, okay? When someone dies outside of Christ, they are not going to a better place, okay? When we say of anyone that dies, oh, they're in a better place, they may not be. And that's why it's important as we give you the explanation of the gospel, as we tell you, hey, there's no way to the Father, there's no way to eternal fellowship with God except through Jesus Christ. And for all who what confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead, they shall be saved. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That we're telling you, listen, outside of that relationship, outside of that surrender, they're not going to a better place, and neither are you. A parent would not be a loving parent if they didn't warn their child of the consequences of their actions or of disobedience. And neither is a pastor worth his weight if he didn't tell you this was the way. You want to know how to get into a place of having fellowship, of seeing God's eternal glory? Do you? Let me tell you, there's only one way. It's just through Jesus Christ. It's surrendering to him. It's not time. It's not death. But for those who place their trust in Jesus Christ, who have surrendered to the Lord, I can tell you that time does not end. It's only a change of address. And death is only a doorway into God's glory. The Apostle Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus had to die in order for you to receive the promised eternal inheritance. So, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no remission of sins. And the final portion here, verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as a high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. As Jesus passed from this present age into glory, into the place where he came from, he passed from the holy place to the holy of holies, the very presence of God, and there he appears. And this is amazing. This is like, how can we wrap our minds around this? And there he appears before the Father on our behalf. He is our advocate. He is our mediator. He is the one who tells the Father, that's mine, that's mine. He arrived in the presence of our Father as our high priest and offered his blood, his sacrifice on our behalf to atone for our sins, not his own. And because it was a perfect sacrifice, it only had to be offered once. It was perfect. And it was sufficient to atone or satisfy the payment for all of our sins. All people, all sins, for all time. There's one thing, though, that it's not a universal forgiveness of sins. It still required your will and your choice. God doesn't bend your arm. He doesn't say, hey, you're forgiven, and so therefore you're going to be with me for eternity. He doesn't do that. He offers us forgiveness. He offers us grace. And it's our choice to receive it or not. Let's talk about eternal punishment. Because the principle of sacrifice explains why hell is eternal for the person who does not receive God's perfect sacrifice. There's no such thing as purgatory. It's unbiblical and it's unscriptural. There's no such thing as purgatory. It's not. There's no place where you go and pay for your sins. And let me explain to you in a logical way why that's not possible. Okay? Remember that one, we are in desperate need. We are in critical need. In order to be saved, in order to come into the Lord's presence, we need to offer a what? A perfect sacrifice, right? Now, if we're in this place called hell, and we're paying for our sins, we ourselves, let me ask you this, are you perfect or are you imperfect? Everyone answered, imperfect, right? So therefore, think about this. If you continually offer an imperfect sacrifice, guess what happens? Do over, do over, do over, do over, do over, and it never stops. Why? Because it's imperfect, and therefore it's eternal. It's eternal punishment. There are no second chances. We live once, we die once, and then comes judgment. There is no reincarnation, by the way, also. There is no purgatory. After death comes judgment, period. And are you ready for that? Are you ready for that? It's not just, oh, I'm going to scare them into heaven. No, that's not it. Is God lovingly demonstrated his love towards us in his Son, and he lovingly offers him to us. In a commentary by Lewis H. Evans, Jr., I read, first of all, a hymn by Charles Wesley I want to read to you, and then this story, and this is what I want to conclude with, because I want to read, first of all, verse 28 says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. That he dealt with first time around. He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Are we eagerly waiting for him? If you look at a bride waiting for her groom, how is she waiting for him? Oh, just with deep desire and just like single focus, you know, like it's only for him. You know, I can't wait till he gets here. I have no other interests, only to be wedded to him, to go into a relationship with him for eternity. Charles Wesley wrote this, come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. And then Lewis Evans says this. He says, one day in the mountains of California, I was working on a high road doing some masonry. My work was quiet and my movement small. Not far from me trickled a small stream, gently flowing from a sandy bank, with scarcely a sound. Its water was intoxicatingly sweet. It had slaked our rabid thirst many times in the heat of the day. Suddenly, I heard The sound of hooves beating down the rocky slope with a staccato impact. I looked up, hardly moving, to see a doe thundering down the mountainside, zigzagging, leaping, obviously in panic. Was a mountain lion after her? They were in the area. She stopped, and then I saw her panting as though her sides would rupture. Her tongue hung from her mouth. Her almond eyes were wide with fear. Motionless, she stood looking back over her shoulder. Her body trembled with fear and exertion. She bounded a few more times, coming to rest so closely by me, I could see her heaving chest. Then she heard the sound of trickling water. After several minutes, she gave one last look over her shoulder to make sure her pursuer had relinquished the chase, then walked to the stream and drank almost insatiably. Psalm 42:1 says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you." Is that a description of you, bride? Is that how you long for the Redeemer? Is that how you're waiting? Do you understand the structure of reality? Do you understand that life, you can look at the tabernacle and understand the path to having fellowship with the Father is through the Son? And I pray this morning that that's the picture that you got. I pray that you understood how it is that we come to know salvation and what it means to surrender your life to Christ and what it takes and what it took. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we come to you this morning. Lord, I pray it's with just humble hearts before you. I pray that each and every one of us realizes the cost of our redemption came at the cost of your Son. And Lord, that we would respond to that. First and foremost, by surrendering our lives to you and knowing that as we lose our lives, Lord, we have eternity to gain with you. There's actually nothing to lose. And there's everything to gain. I pray also, Lord, that we are not prideful. Lord, that as we confess our sins to you, that we truly understand the weight of our sin and the consequences of our sin. And understand that when you cleanse us from all unrighteousness, you weren't just if you just forgave us without a cost. Sin had to be paid for. It had to be dealt with. And you are just because you have paid for our sins, past, present, and future, if we only receive that sacrifice as our own. And I pray, Lord, that we would understand that. And we would cry out to you. And we would say thank you. And express it by the way we live our lives to you. Our reasonable service, our spiritual worship, is not anything that wins us forgiveness, nothing that brings us salvation. But Lord, it's a response to that which you offer for free. And so, Lord, remind us of that on a daily basis. Strengthen your people. I pray that you would walk with us and you would hold us up. And Lord, you would wash us with your word and you would give us understanding by the work of your Spirit. Remind us, Lord, of how much you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.